Our text for consideration tonight will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Sorry, the screen is quite a... All right. Reading from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, picking up in verse 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thoughts, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. May it be effectual by your spirit. We might take these truths and live them out in this new year and in the years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we think about miracles, what thoughts come to mind? We can think often of the many miracles that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry, turning water into wine, taking some loaves of bread and some fish, and exponentially multiplying them to feed thousands of people. You can think of Peter walking and, in the name of Jesus, causing the lame to walk. Even Paul, as he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he's bit by this viper, and they think he's going to die. Miraculously, he does not. And we think about the many miracles throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. I would argue and submit to you that the greatest miracle in all of the Scripture, in all of human history, is one that we see occurring regularly in the world and the days in which we live. And it is the miracle of new birth. It is the miracle by which God regenerates a sinner, causes that one to be born again, transforms a hell-bound rebel, changes their hearts, changes their minds, and causes them to walk in his ways. You see, regeneration and new birth is nothing short of an absolute miracle by the sovereign hand of God. And if you are a Christian in this room tonight, you have experienced this miracle in your life. You have been born again, as Peter would say, to a living hope, to the imperishable, abiding Word of God. I often think, when I think about the miracle of new birth, some of you will remember Randy. Randy was a living picture of that miracle. One who comes to this church as just a staff supervisor of the group home for youth group. He didn't really care too much about wanting to be around with what we were doing. He took the time when we would give the word at youth group to go out and have his cigarette breaks. And in due time, through the sovereignty of God, Randy was converted through the ministry of the word. Wonderfully converted, saved, born again. We saw the miracle take place. And it is a miracle that we rejoice in. I think even oftentimes of the events surrounding my life. And 14, 15 years ago when God saved my soul. I had a friend around the time when I became a Christian who was majoring in psychology at the University of Rhode Island. And as this just radical change in my life had occurred, I couldn't stop talking about Jesus. I couldn't stop explaining my sins are forgiven. I wasn't deep in theology, but I knew that something had changed in my life. The God that I once hated, I didn't anymore. The gospel I once rejected, I now embrace. The people that I once walked away from were my people, my church, my family. And I would go over to my friend's house, and this was a guy we used to run and do all kinds of trouble, and let's just leave it at that. But so as I was there and hanging out with him, I was talking to him, and I was telling him what's going on in my life. And so he applies his secular psychology, and he's trying to psychoanalyze me. What would cause a person to go through this? Was it a traumatic experience? So he's going through all this list, and I would sit over there, and I was fine with it. He would listen to me. He thought I was being his patient. I thought I was discipling or evangelizing, so we both had ulterior motives as we would gather. And I remember after, four or five of his sessions with me, he says, John, I've listened. I've tried to analyze, tried to come to a conclusion. And my only answer is that I think what you're talking about is real. I don't have an answer for why you have changed. My textbooks don't give me the answer. And it's the miracle of new birth. When God transforms the life of a person, he changes them. It is a miracle. Psychology cannot rightly define what occurs. We are once a certain person. We are thus that person no longer. We have been changed. And this is what Paul gets at here in this passage of Scripture in verses 17 through 24. A sermon that I have titled The Tale of Two People. It's a tale of two lives, one person. This text breaks down rather neatly into, and I don't know if I just like 3 points because it just the rule of three, but it breaks into 3 headings as I've provided on an outline. You'd see verses 17 through 19 would be a Gentile life. Verses 20 and 21 is the gospel truth. And 22 through 24 is godly living. Let us consider here from this text the thrust of Paul's argument under the heading of Gentile living. What Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture is he is bringing the indicatives up to the imperatives. What I mean by that is he's taking all the truth in which he has expounded and brought to bear on the Ephesians, and he's answering the most important question concerning truth. So what? So what do I do with this? All these things of what God has done from eternity past in chapter 1, reconciling a people, raising those that are dead in their trespasses. So what difference is that to make in my life? This is where Paul's getting at. And so now it's the imperatives. It's the action items that he's doing. In other words, as I said, it's the answer of so what? It is truth applied. This is what we are after, brothers and sisters. We are to be Christians that know truth, apply truth, live truth. And so he begins here with this very strong statement, verse 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. Let's not read past what he's saying right here, because the thrust, the force of what he is saying is found in this statement. When he says, I say this and testify in the Lord, what he is saying here is what Paul is saying is that I'm about to give you a solemn charge. A solemn charge, not on my own authority. Not under my own desires, not under my own just what I think is the thing to do for you. Paul says, no, it is through the Lord, it is by the Lord, and it is in the authority of the Lord that this charge is coming to you. And what he says to them here in verse 17, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The word Gentiles here, as he's using it, he's talking about worldly living. Living like the rest of mankind. Other translations would call it the heathen, pagans, those outside of Christ. You are to not walk like the rest of the world around you. Basically, he's saying, stop living like the world around you. When he says that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, what he's implying here is that at one time they lived this way. I think if we're honest with ourselves and we would reflect in our own lives, at one time we lived a way that is different than we do now. Or it should be if you claim to be a Christian. No longer implies as they had lived this way, they lived this way in their thinking and in their manner of life. So consider here what Gentile living, let's expound what this looks like according to the Apostle Paul, verse 18. First point I would give you concerning Gentile living or like the world is that it is futile. There are futile minds. He says, in the futility of their thoughts. This word futility, literally vanity, emptiness, empty thinking. I think of a hamster on a wheel. When I was a kid, my brother was the guy that had gerbils or little hamsters. And they had that little wheel and they'd get on their wheel and they'd start running and running and running and running and running. And I think of the futility. Going nowhere. Exhausting effort. All empty. It's like running on a treadmill. How boring. And the futility of their thoughts. Let's ask the question of why. Why is Gentile living futile? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. This means they're living without clarity. We're not talking about just abstractly right now, too. We're talking about friends of ours. We're talking about family members, potentially, co-workers. This is what Paul's describing here. So as we would look through this, I want there to be an understanding, but a heart of compassion for the lost people around us. Why do they do what they do? Why do they act the way they do? Paul would describe it. They are darkened in their understanding. They are living without clarity concerning not even the Gentiles, but even the Jewish people. Isaiah 6, chapter 9. He says, go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. There is a life without clarity. This is the exact opposite of Solomon. Think 1 Kings. Solomon becomes the king. This overwhelming task as he has to walk in the footsteps of his father David. And Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, he can ask for anything he wants. God says, what is it that you would desire? And basically, what Solomon's asking for is a heart of understanding. A mind that is clear, that would understand. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, so give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil. The heart and the mind and the Jewish understanding and Hebrew understanding is the same. So this clarity, not a darkened, but an enlightened understanding. A second reason why we would see that Gentile living is futile in their thinking, futile thoughts. First, it is darkened in their understanding. Second, it is because they are excluded from God. He would say here, excluded from the life of God. The life that God gives, they do not possess. You would just need to flip back a chapter or two to chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Gentile living is truly the walking dead. Chapter 2, verse 12, without Christ, excluded, hopeless, without God. Two reasons for this life without God. First, because of the ignorance that is in them, an internal ignorance. What Paul is saying here is that they are excluded from God because they don't know God. They are ignorant of His character, His attributes, His ways. Think back in your own life, a time where you were excluded from God. Living in a futile way of thinking. Oh, how darkened that time was. It is a time that we choose not to remember unless we are reflecting on it for the grace of God that has come to us. But it is a sad and hopeless state. And brothers and sisters, my heart aches for those that are close to us, that are in this condition. This isn't a situation where we are better than. It is by grace. And grace alone that we stand. As the Apostle Paul would say, it is by grace I am what I am. So when you see sinners acting true to their nature, why do you get so outraged? Though we should be outraged by sin, but as though you're caught by surprise. Does a fish swim? I mean, it's living out their true nature. So here's an application. Be all the more diligent when you get angry, maybe a righteous indignation, to go to the Lord in intercessory prayer. That God would take those that are darkened in their understanding, that they're excluded from Him, and that He would act upon them in the same way He has acted upon you. I think of the person that would just have a bandage almost around their eyes, around their head. They cannot see, and they're going through this life. And you're saying, hey, take the bandages off. You can see better, and they're refusing. Why? The second reason why they're excluded from God, because of the hardness of their hearts. Literally, the dullness. They're desensitized. Their hearts are hard. They do not want to see. What Paul is describing here in verses 18 and 19 is Romans 1 in summary. Although they knew God because of natural revelation, it was plain to them. They refused. They suppressed the truth that was within them. Because in Romans chapter 2, God has written His law upon our hearts. And so they go against the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. It is a violation of the conscience of the law of God written on everybody's heart due to the fact that they are image bearers of God. There is a hardness, a dullness, because they utterly refuse to walk in light of their conscience. There's a darkened understanding. There's a futility of mind. But it gets worse. It is progressive here. As the mind is darkened, as the thoughts are empty, so it leads to an indifferent manner. From futile minds to indifferent manner. As I would offer as a second point here. Consider the progression here, verse 19. As a futile mind will lead to an indifferent manner, they became callous. They lost a sense of feeling. The moral compass is broke. Judges 17, in those days everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. What a terrible place to be. This is what happens when absolute truth is gone. This is what happens when everything becomes relative. When there is not objective truth to which we stand on, where there is not an objective moral standard. Praise God, there is one. Calluses, as he talks about here. According to the Mayo Clinic, calluses are thick, hardened layers of skin that develop due to friction, constant friction, or pressure against a specific area of the body. Most commonly, we would find calluses on hands and feet. I remember back in the day when I was doing carpentry work, I had developed calloused hands through the constant friction and the working with my hands often. And it was almost a sense of pride. The sense of, like, I've got hard-working hands, I'm a young man with a strong back, and I was proud of my calloused hands. I would say times have changed. I don't work with my hands as often as I used to. My wife often reminds me that I've gotten soft. So I sometimes go in the basement, I just rub sandpaper on my hands, and I try to do what I can, but she likes to tell me I have soft hands. To which she's not here, and hopefully she's not on the live stream. I take offense to that. No, I do not. But this is what he means by this calloused over, this desensitization, this lack of feeling. Think about it as when you partake in sin. The hardest time is the first time. Then it gets a little bit easier. And it might get a little bit easier. And a little bit easier. And this is what Paul is saying here concerning this Gentile life, this Gentile living. They became calloused. They become hardened over due to the constant exposure and partaking of sinful and deviant behavior. Brothers and sisters, there's a word here for all of us. Be on guard. Be careful. The more you would expose yourself, the easier it is to become a bit calloused. Be on guard. And if you have to set boundaries in your own life with what you watch, where you go, what you do, do it. Do it that you might not become calloused even as a believer, that you would not become hard. Paul says they gave themselves over to promiscuity. Literally, this means self-abandonment. That is this giving themselves over. In Romans chapter 1, God's the one who gives them over. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, they give themselves over. So which is true? Yes. Yes, they are running headlong into the direction they want to go to. The worst thing in the world is when God would give people over to what they want in their own sinful desires. This is terrible. They gave themselves over to promiscuity. Again, nothing is off the table. Specifically, this word relates to the excess of food and sex. These are the two things that they are after. Lacking all discipline. And once the guardrails come off, what happens? It says it right here in your text. As they've been given over, gave themselves over for the practice of every kind of impurity. Certainly sexual behavior is very much implied here by Paul, but principally uncleanliness, corruption. Think of any vice list throughout the New Testament. Every kind of impurity, gossip, slander, bitterness, sexual behavior, drugs, seeking fulfillment in others, covetousness. The more one engages in such behavior, the easier it gets. But sadly, and we know this to be true, it does not satisfy. It does not satisfy. I remember I was hearing the story, or maybe it was Rockefeller or Vanderbilt. One of them was. And when they were coming to the end of their life, is there anything that you would desire more of your life? And I think it was Rockefeller, and it was just one more dollar. I just want one more. How much are you going to take with you when you go? But there is a desire for more and more, because a life of sin is unsatisfactory. It does not satisfy. It's fool's gold. Why are people some of the most wealthy people in the world the most miserable? The thought that, oh, once I get there to that point, I'll be content. If you're always chasing contentment, you'll never find it. This is why we need Philippians chapter 4, where Paul can say, in plenty and in nothing, I have found contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But with a desire for more and more, this goes back to the hamster wheel, running and getting nowhere. And Paul says, you should no longer walk like this. You are not to walk like this. This does not define your life. This is not your identity. This is not who you are. This is not your nature anymore. So Gentile living is futile, and it leads to an indifferent and calloused heart. And Paul says here, you are not living this way because you are different. You are different because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is very mindful here in verses 20 and 21. You would notice that before he gets to the so what, in the sense of this is what you are to do, it is first met with the gospel. Because if you would just jump to verses 22 through 24, put off the old self, put on the new self, that's just morality. That's just, I'm not going to live these really bad things, and I'll just, you know, do other things, and I'll try to live better. And you have to understand, it is the central to this text, central to his argument, is the gospel. It is the gospel that changes lives, not our own seeking to do self-moral reform. That might work for a little while, but there's no lasting impact there. It makes no difference. And then you just get pride in your own abilities, which is a sin in and of itself. So what Paul says here, and what causes these Gentiles and would cause us to walk away from this line of thinking, to walk away from the futility of our thoughts and this hamster wheel of living and this harden of heart, it is all centered around the gospel. The tale of two people centers on the truth of the gospel. Understand this, brothers and sisters. You might not be where you ought to be tonight, but you certainly, because of the power of the gospel, are not where you were. And that's important to remember. And as we are seeking to grow more and more how we ought to be in Christ's likeness, we must realize we are not who we once were. Being a Christian does not mean deciding to take up religion. There are many people who take up religion. Being a Christian does not mean adhering to any external standard. It does not mean going to church. There are many people that have spent their lives going to church that will wake up before Jesus Christ and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Being a Christian is not living nice. There are nice people in hell. Being a Christian is being a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at here. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Verse 20 of Gospel Truth here. That Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. We swear our allegiance to him. It is not a system of doctrine, even in and of itself. It is a person. It is the God-man to whom we look to. He is our Savior. He is the object of our trust. If it were a game of cards, we are all in with Christ. This is not how you came to know Christ. We know him. Being a Christian is one who possesses saving faith. To know Christ, or in some translations, this is not how you came or how you learned Christ. But it is not, understand this, it is not merely faith alone in the gospel truth that Paul has in mind here. We know we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Absolutely. But saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. What does that mean? Paul is tying ethics here, the implications of the gospel, and he's tying them together. That's just like fish swim, so Christians progressively begin to look more and more like Jesus as they grow as Christians, as they live out this new nature, this miracle that God does in new birth. He creates and recreates a people that begin looking more and more like Jesus, less and less like they used to. That's our life. That's how our life is to be defined. I should be able to take a snapshot of me 10 years ago and look at him and say, "Wow, what grace." You should be able to look back on your life on this progression of Christ's likeness, because the gospel has come to you not only in word but in power and demonstration by the Spirit, transforming your life. Slowly, sometimes we wish it would be faster, but sincerely. And so Paul is tying in the ethics here of the gospel into gospel transformation, into learning Christ. And how does he do this? Verse 21, he says, assuming that you heard about him. This heard about him, heard about Christ, this is through apostolic preaching. This is through the apostolic witness that the Ephesians had heard about Christ. This is preaching, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the message of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. That's why God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save people. So first, this gospel comes to us. It transforms us because we hear about him. Second, he says, and we're taught by him. Not a good translation. Quite literally, in him you were taught, or you were taught in him. This is the effectual nature of instruction. Verse, hearing and this truth being applied to our lives. Hearing about Christ is external. Being taught in him refers to the effectual abiding nature of how one comes to know Christ as the truth is in Jesus. This is important. When Paul says here, as the truth is in Jesus, he is going back to the historical Jesus, the truth of the gospel that you heard, the person, the work, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about the gospel, this is what we mean. This is the truth of the gospel, that there is a holy God. There is a holy God who cannot and will not tolerate any form and manner of sin. To come before God in his presence with sin is a death sentence. But only those who are perfect can stand before a holy God. So what does a holy and just and good God do with unholy people? To execute his justice on man who is sinful. We are sinful. We've inherited sin from Adam. We are guilty by our own sins. And so out of the great love and God's demonstration for love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A holy and just God executes his justice upon his Son. And so that Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes to earth, and as he hangs upon the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he is bearing the full weight of the wrath of a holy God against our sin. Jesus not only is dying, he's not dying for sin in a general sense, but he's taken names to the cross with him. As he hangs upon the cross, the sins of John's soul are poured upon his shoulders. The sins of all of us are put upon his shoulders. He is literally bearing them. You think about even the amount of sin in this one room that was committed this one day is monumental. Imagine the sins of his people for all eternity hanging upon the shoulders of one man as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ah, but then he does cry out one other thing. It is translated, it is finished, but what it really means is paid in full. Paid in full. And he gives up his spirit. And because of this sin-bearing atonement of the God-man who is our substitution, the invitation is to come to him in faith and repentance and find forgiveness. Find that load of sin, that burden that you've been carrying, that hamster wheel that you've been running on. Lay it down at the cross where all sin is paid for. Where atonement was made. And so when we think about this gospel, we call on men and women to come. Come to a holy God. Come to a Christ who is willing to forgive. And because of this truth, my sins are forgiven. God has taken us, transformed us through the power of this gospel, and says, go and live a life of holiness. Go and live a life in conformity to the image of my Son. I have redeemed you. I have regenerated you. I have given you the ability. This is the truth that is in Jesus. Forgiveness is free. Grace is free. It costs the Son of God everything. It costs you nothing. But also understand it does cost you everything. It costs you nothing in sense that you cannot earn your salvation, but those from whom God has redeemed, he says this, live holy, for I am holy. And that's what you get here as you would transition. The gospel is the pathway to godliness. And it is only through the gospel. Gospel proclamation leads to Christ-like confirmation in a life that is marked by godly transformation until we reach final glorification. And this is godly living here, verse 22 through 24. And this is our battle. This is our life being described here. I remember many years ago, I was sitting in Sean Scott's class while he was teaching downstairs, and he said something that was that just stuck with me. He says, every Christian suffers with multiple personality disorder. I thought, what? You crazy? And then I come to think about it. Yeah, because we're doing this battle. Man, if you would only know what goes through my head as I'm fighting against sin, you would think I'm nuts. You get to Romans chapter 7, and you're like, man, this guy is struggling. The things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And it's this battle that's going on. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. It's not a one-time thing, brothers and sisters. I wish it was. So here Paul would describe godly living. Verse 22, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So hear what Paul is saying, that is, as Christians, we are living, our lives are to be the tale of two people. As I had said earlier, we are not totally what we ought to be, but we certainly are not what we once were. As we have received the gospel and are being instructed in the good news, we are to do something. We are to do something. Godliness doesn't just happen, but you are to be intentional in your pursuit of Christ's likeness. We are not to be hearers of the word only, but doers. I would submit to you that godly living must be done on purpose. It must be done intentionally. Nobody just happens to fall into godliness. No, you happen to fall into a lot of other things. But nobody just so happens to fall into this. I wish we could receive a zap. I wish it was easy. Nothing good in life is easy, though. It is to be deliberate, calculated, and intentional. Paul gives here three measures. Consider these three measures that we are to take for godly living. First, it is to take off, verse 22. Second, it is to be renewed, verse 23. And third, it is to put on, verse 24. Take off, be renewed, put on. Oh, if this could just be just engraven into our minds. Take off, be renewed, put on. Rinse, repeat. I think in terms of a cycle here, pardon the wheels and cycles, maybe there's, I don't know what's on my mind about these things, but I think of a cycle of addressing sinful behavior, patterns, or thought processes. What is your approach to waging war against the sin in your life? What is your approach to correcting sinful thought patterns, negative thinking, stinking thinking? Do you have an approach? What is your battle plan? Are you just winging it? Oh man, that's not a good place to be. This is what Paul would give us, and let this be an approach that you would take. He says, take off what is sinful by the renewing of our minds. This is done through the ordinary means of grace. How are our minds renewed? Through Bible intake, through intentional prayer, both private and corporate. Corporate worship is a way in which we would renew our minds. That's why we need at least every Sunday at minimum. Discipleship, accountability. Who is that brother or sister in your life that you're accountable to? That you talk with, that you might share. Hey, I didn't do so well on this. Or, brother, sister, please pray for me. I'm really struggling with my patience. I'm not thinking as I should. Who is that person? Do you have an accountability partner, fellowship, encouragement? These are all ordinary means of graces that God has given us. And all of these are at your disposal because you are a member in a local church. And he says, so take off what is sinful, recognize, isolate what that might be, renew your minds through the ordinary means of grace, and then put on what is holy, just, noble, what is morally upright, what is godly. I would argue, and I look at this as, and I call this the replacement principle. The replacement principle of sin, I guess would be a way to put it. I think it was Calvin, maybe it was Knox. No, it was Calvin who said that the human heart is a factory of idols, always producing. The heart is always full. And if you put off what is sinful in your life, a sinful behavior, you will not succeed unless you replace it with something else. You will always be full. You're never running on half a tank. You will always be full. So what we need to do is, as we are to put off our old self, we are to replace that with the putting on of the new self. The verb here in verse 24 where he says, put on the new self, that's in the middle voice, what that means is that you yourself do this. We have been enabled by the Holy Spirit, but Paul is saying it is on you. You need to daily, Romans chapter 12, be renewing your minds, putting on the new self that is created according to God's likeness in righteousness and in purity. So as we seek to recognize what is sinful in our lives by being renewed through the ordinary means of grace, we replace that with godliness. Okay, so specifically, That's what verses 25 to 32 are about. And that will be the next time. But just for an example, verse 25, putting away lying. Well, if you just say, I resolve that I'm going to live a better life. Here's my New Year's resolution. I'm not going to lie anymore. Well, what are you going to do then? Not just not lie, because that'll last as long as a New Year's resolution lasts. But he says, instead of just putting away lying, there's what you're to put to death with the old self. Speak the truth. Commit yourself to what is positive. So as you're trying to put away what is negative, commit to what is positive. Speaking the truth. Think on these things. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are upright. Philippians chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus warns about this. There's what some would see as kind of an obscure passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Jesus warns about an evil spirit that would go out of a person, and it would travel through waterless places, and then the person would clean up their room, and then the evil spirit would return and find that the place was empty, and it would return with seven more worse than itself. This is what happens when we try to just put something away without replacing it. Don't leave ourselves open, vulnerable, and empty. This is one of the battles of the Christian life. But we must understand that the old self has been crucified with Christ. The old self is not alive. The old self is dead because there is a new self. Yes, we still struggle with remaining sin in our sin natures, but it is not like we are just the old self and the new self are together in one body. No, the old self is dead. We have been given the ability. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But we must understand, we need to be intentional. Nobody happens to fall into godliness. You must be intentional in pursuits. You must be willing to bite your tongue at times, but also say something nice to replace it. Let us not grow comfortable. Understand, still waters run deep. While sin might not be breaking through the surface, there is an ugly monster just below, and it is in each and every one of us, because I am talking to sinners, and I am one of them. So I want to encourage you, Christian. Maybe you're struggling with some sins that are hard to shake even from your former way of life. I want to encourage you. Fight. Be mindful. You are alive. The battle is not over. And God has given you the weapons of your warfare, and they are not carnal, but they are mighty in power. Let me ask you, are you battling? Are you battling even this very hour, this very day, with sin? Or are you living in defeat? Are you overcome? Are you overrun by it? Oh, Christian, rise up. Remember, the righteous one falls down seven, gets up, falls down seven times, gets up seven times. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. And remember, you might not be exactly where you ought to be, but you are certainly not where you used to be, if in fact you have come to receive Christ. We are not perfect Christians. We will never be perfect Christians, but we can be sincere Christians, genuine Christians. I'm a man with many failures. You are a person with many failures. We can be sincere, we can be honest, and we can be open. So press on, take off the old self, be renewed, put on the new self. This is the tale of two people, the old one who has died, the new that is living, as we are constantly being renewed after the image of our Creator, as we seek to live lives of godliness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of exhortation by the Apostle Paul. As we think about the new way of life, the new manner of life that you've called us to, and we enter even into this new year, Lord, may this year be a year of tremendous growth in Christ-likeness. May we grow closer to you, closer to Christ, closer to one another in these days. Help us, Lord. Empower us. Strengthen us by your Spirit. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.